Oh, it's just good to be back and to have power this week. Praise the Lord. Even though I thought last week was maybe one of the sweetest services we've had. Really was a beautiful time. And one of the things I had to say was, and for those watching online that aren't aware, last week as we were starting our 10:15 service, the power went out. And we did the whole service without the power. And that's why we didn't have a live stream last week. But I said, the guy who travels the world doing missions all over the world, if he can't do one service without power, it's a really sad statement. So I'm glad we went ahead with it. It really was a sweet time. Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, Exodus 23, as we continue on working our way through our series, A Story of Redemption, found here in the book of Exodus. And today I want to remind you of this truth, that from the beginning to the end, from the planning out to the accomplishing and the finishing, redemption belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's to accomplish. It is the Lord's to plan, and He is the one who finishes the work. And so you remember, throughout the book of Exodus, we've already seen that God is the author of the redemption of His people. He's brought His people out of the bondage of Egypt by His mighty hand. He provided for His people in the wilderness. He gave them water. He gave them food. He's miraculously leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He's provided His presence to go with them. He, at Mount Sinai, has provided His word to form them and to direct them, to show them who they're supposed to be. But I want to remind you who they are at this point, because I think it has a lot to say to us today. These are a people who have a hope, but they don't have a nation yet. They have a hope, but they don't have a home. There are people who have been brought out of bondage, but they are not a people who have inhabited the land yet. And we, as God's people, need to identify ourselves with these people in the wilderness. I want you to understand, we're not entering the wilderness. We've been in the wilderness for 2,000 years, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. He's brought us out of bondage of sin. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you are brought out of the bondage of sin, but you aren't to the promised land yet. You haven't made it to the kingdom that lasts forever. You haven't made it to the place of security forever and ever. No, these people, the Hebrew people, were a people without a home. They are sojourners in the wilderness with the hope of a promise that God had given to their forefathers. And we have God's word securing for us this hope of this eternal life and this eternal kingdom, this city that we're longing for, that's a better city, a better nation, a better home. And we, as God's people, need to recognize our position here as sojourners and exiles in this world. See, there are people waiting on God to deliver on His promises. And I don't know about you, but I kind of feel that way this week, right? I kind of feel this week, and really every week in my life, I feel like I'm waiting. The way some theologians have put it is, we're in the already of God has promised it and it's secured in Jesus Christ, but we're in the not yet also. Or we're not getting all the blessings and we're not getting all of the benefits yet. But God has given the people a taste of it, hasn't He? He's given them a taste of the land flowing with milk and honey as He poured down manna from heaven. It's easy, though, in the middle of all of this, for us to doubt. When we're waiting, it's easy to doubt. When everything seems insecure, it's easy to miss the one who is secure. And today, I want to remind you of that. Today, I want to draw us in through God's word to be reminded that redemption in Jesus Christ is secure. We are secure in Him. I think if I were to say one thing that God has been doing for His people and in His people throughout the history of His people, when they've had insecurity on a national level, and we have a lot of insecurity in the Old Testament on a national level, okay? And then in the New Testament, we have a people who didn't have any national security because they were all being persecuted. And in the middle of all of that, what was God doing? What He was doing is He was driving His people to not trust in the things that they used to trust in, their security on this planet and in this world. They were driving Him. God was driving His people into trusting Jesus more and more. And I can just tell you, that's what God's doing. He's been doing it all along. And oftentimes when we find a security in things that aren't lasting, that aren't eternal, He'll just strip them away from us.
That's right.
He'll strip them away from us because He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to understand that redemption from bondage belongs to the Lord, and redemption to victory belongs to the Lord. He is the author of our redemption. He's the author. He's promised and He will deliver. He started and He will finish. So here in Exodus chapter 23, we're reminded of this. And God, by His great mercy, is going to take an often wayward people and give them a promise designed to carry them all the way into the promised land, designed to finish the work. So look at verse 20 with me, if you would, and follow along. Exodus 23, beginning with verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not..." And you really should mark verses 29 and 30. "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." You remember the story. God has made a covenant and established his covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reconfirmed his covenant through preserving his people in Egypt when they were taken there through the famine. Joseph was the one that God used to confirm that covenant. And now he's fulfilling the covenant through Moses and the giving of his law. God is bringing a people to himself, making a people for himself that his glory would be made known. And at the end of a covenant, whenever a covenant is made in the ancient world, then the ruling Lord, the ancient Lord, would remind his subjects. So here's God in the covenant reminding us as his people of our obligations under the covenant. The Lord would deliver blessings and curses. If you keep it, then this happens. If you don't keep it, then this happens. Okay? And that's what God is beginning to do here in this covenant. If there's a keeping of the covenant, there's blessings. If there's a breaking of the covenant, there's punishment. And God here does something completely different, though. He actually takes upon himself the responsibilities and the obligations of the covenant. Do you see it there? He says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to take you into the land. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to show my power. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to do this." God is taking the obligation and the responsibility under the covenant. It's his power. It's his terror. It's his might that would be the sword and the shield of the people of God. It's not their power. It's not their might. It's not their terror. But if we're honest, being human, we don't do well remembering that God has always been faithful over and over and over again. Yeah. As soon as things get hard, we forget how faithful he has been. When things get hard, or it takes longer than we want it to, or longer than we think it should, or things aren't quite what we had hoped or thought they should be, we need to be reminded that God will keep his promises. He will keep his covenant forever. So here, God reminds them of that. But he goes a step further. God had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would get the land. Now God is going to go a step further. Not only am I taking you into the land, I'm going to give you an angel, give you a guide, give you my power, give you one who will lead you into the land and accomplish my purposes for you. He gives a helper. He gives a guide. What great mercy it is that God doesn't just say something and then go, "Now try to figure it out." Right? He doesn't redeem us. He doesn't bring us out of bondage to sin and death and then go, now you guys need to figure out the rest of the story. No, he enables us by his Spirit. He draws near to us and he guides us. He sends us a helper to get us to the promised land. The way the letter to the Ephesians would say it is that we're chosen out by God. We're redeemed by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit becomes a down payment of the actual promise. That God doesn't just say, I'm saving you. He says, I'm taking you to eternal life, and I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to get you there. I'm taking you along the way. So here he says, an angel. Look at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you, right? And let's just make sure we do this as a quick aside, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about angels and demons in the Bible. The word angel, just to be very clear, is actually the word messenger. So this could be a heavenly being. This could be a preacher. This could be someone who's just going as a missionary to share the good news. It could be a herald who says, the king said. Whoever it is someone who's speaking not for themselves, but for someone else. The word angel means messenger and can point to heavenly beings, but can also point to earthly witnesses and even to Christ himself. So when it says, I send an angel before you, there have been some good, well-intentioned biblical scholars who are kind of in a disagreement sometimes about what this means. And so I wanted to give you a couple of the possibilities, but then I want to land in one place. So just as a quick aside, I want to make sure we do this because it does help us understand the rest of the passage. So the first somewhat popular idea, is that the angel here is the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud, leading the people. You see it there, right? To guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I prepared. That, remember, the pillar of fire stood between the Egyptians and the people of God at the Red Sea. So, hey, maybe that's it. The only problem is, while it takes care of the leading portion of the role of the angel, it doesn't take care of the speaking or the forgiving of sins. So I don't think it's that. The second idea may be that the angel is Moses, the messenger, the mouthpiece of God. And that stands to reason as well. That he is the one who takes on this role of speaking to the people. He needs to be listened to, as the text says. But there's two problems there. He's not forgiving sin. He doesn't have the power to do that. But he also isn't leading the people into the promised land. Moses never made it to the promised land. Moses was kept out. So I don't think it's Moses. So the next choice would be Joshua, right? Maybe it's Joshua. He gets elevated at Moses' death to lead the people into the promised land. And you go a step further, it says here in the text that my name shall be upon him, right? Well, Joshua's name is Yeshua, which is also Jesus' name. You can see why you can get in the weeds really, really quickly here, right?
Yep.
Right? I mean, and so what I want you to understand is what we got to come down to is we got to look at the character of this angel. I don't think it's Joshua. I think what we're looking at here, because of the character of the angel and what the angel is charged with doing, is this is a physical manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. This is the Christ, the one who one day will be born in Bethlehem and named Jesus, who will have the name that is above every name, so that his name every knee would bow and every tongue confess. He would be the one who is the promised one. And here, God is going to send his messenger, send the one who is heralding his kingdom. And we know this isn't that far-fetched because it's already happened in the book of Genesis when Abraham is at his tent and three visitors come up. One of them is the Son of God. Well, we know that at the burning bush, we have a physical manifestation of God. This is God being revealed. And even beyond that, at the Battle of Jericho, Joshua is going to meet with a son of man. He's going to meet with the angel who is the pre-incarnate Christ. And even though I think it's highly likely that this is the pre-incarnate, pre-born Jesus who is eternal, even if it's just an angel, we can at least see the echoes of Jesus here, can't we? Because he's guarding. Didn't Jesus say, no one shall pluck you from his hand? That he needs to be listened to. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That he has the power and the right to forgive sins, to heal the sicknesses of his people. So here, what I believe is happening is God is giving himself to the people to secure the promise. And this plays itself out in the New Testament for us as well. He gives us himself as the security to secure the promise. He's going to deliver them into the land and deliver the land into their own hands. And he's going to be the one who will lead them, to guide them, to protect them. So what is God doing in saying all of this? He's revealing, God is revealing to his people that redemption from beginning to end belongs to the Lord. That he's the one who saves, and he's the one who redeems, and he's the one who provides, and he's the one who protects, and he's the one who delivers. That, as Paul would say, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. That he's the one who accomplishes it. And I see three aspects of this redemption here in this text that we need to see quickly. And we're just going to walk right through the text, and you're going to see them just kind of jump off the page, I believe. And this all reminds us that redemption, this whole plan, belongs to the Lord. And that's where we start. The plan belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 20. He planned the location. It's not just I'm going to save you. It's I'm going to save you to take you to a land. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. This echoes back to Abram, right? Who, when God called him out and said, I need you to leave your country, and I'm going to take you to a country. Where are we going? To the land that I show you, that I'm preparing for you. This echoes Jesus, doesn't it? Well, where I'm going, you can't go, but I go prepare a place for you. God has prepared the place. He goes so far, even with the location, to tell them what the geography is going to look like, what the borders will look like. Verse 31, I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. God has planned the location, and he's promised this land to their forefathers, and now he's going to deliver. This isn't just I like that over there. This isn't going in house hunting. You've seen those shows, right, on TV, House Hunters. It isn't going from one to the next. It's not HGTV. It's not that at all, okay? This is God has planned the place and has been promising it for generations, and now is delivering on his promise. Okay. He also plans the way. Look back at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way. Now, here's the funny thing. It's going to take them 40 more years to get into the land. And we call it the wandering in the wilderness. I think that's the worst possible name for it. Why? Because they were being led at every step. They got up in the morning and God would move and they would follow. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They didn't know where they were going, but God did. And if you were to probably map it out, it probably looks a lot like this. Was it wandering? No, God was accomplishing his purpose in them to demonstrate his glory and his way. He was redeeming his people, sanctifying his people so that they could inhabit the land. And he planned the way, but he also planned the timing, even at the conquest. He's going to get them there. The next generation will get in. And then in verses 29 and 30, look down at that. We would expect that God would just show up and empower, go, poof, you get the promised land. But what does he say he's going to do? I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. We need to hear that today, and this is why. You remember all those plans you made in January of 2020? How's that gone? When we were all going, like James would say, this year we will do this and that. Maybe we should have said, if the Lord wills. His timing is the timing that matters. He says, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate. No, he wants to provide for his people and to drive them. No scorched earth policy here with God. He's driving them out so that they can inhabit the land, not so that they can be destroyed. He goes in verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. Our God's timing is perfect. And while we think it might be taking forever, 1,000 years is as a day to our Lord. The plan belongs to God. He's planned the location. He's planned the way. He's planned the timing. But in the meantime, the protection also belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 23. He says he goes before them. He's preparing the way for them. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. I just want you to think about that for a second. God could have taken them to a land where none of these people were. But he wanted to display his glory by taking his people and making a people out of them in the middle of all of the worldliness. And then he was going to drive out the worldliness and show his glory through his people. So that takes some gumption on the people of God to walk into a land and go, this is ours, because it belongs to our God. But in Deuteronomy 31, this is what Moses said to Joshua. When Moses finds out he's not getting into the land, he's not leading the people into the land, he summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. See, the hope we have as believers in Christ is that Jesus has gone before us. The hope we have is that he went to the cross so that we didn't have to. The hope we have is that he raised from the dead so that he's the first fruits of the resurrection and we get the resurrection life. The hope is that he's gone to prepare a place for us and we will one day be with him where he is. The hope, the protection is that he's gone before. But we also see that he guards his people. Look at verses 25 and 26. This protection belongs to the Lord in the fact that he guards his people. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And this brings up a really important point for us, but it needs to be a quick aside here and a word of caution. There is a heresy that is distinctly American that is being exported to the rest of the world. And it's this idea that God's people, that if God's people will just get it right, right? If we'll just have enough faith and we'll just pray hard enough and we'll just never do anything wrong, then God's people will never suffer. They'll never get sick. They'll never starve. That if a Christian is suffering, it's always because there's a lack of faith or because of disobedience. But this is not what these verses are saying. And I want to make sure we understand this. Here's how I know these verses can't be saying that as a general rule for all believers. You ready? It's this simple. Jesus suffered. Period. If I had a mic, I'd probably mic drop, right? Jesus suffered. And I'm pretty sure there was no lack of faith or disobedience in Jesus. Jesus suffered. And then he goes on to promise, if they get me, they'll get you. If I'm suffering, you're going to suffer. He even tells his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I've overcome the world. So it's not that we're going to escape the trouble. It's the fact that we have a God who delivers us through the trouble. Incident after incident, example after example in the Old and New Testament tell us that it's not that people aren't going to suffer if they're people of faith. It's that we might suffer more. It's just that we're going to be secure. It's that we're going to be certain that we have a God who is carrying us through it. Jesus promised that we would suffer, but he also promises us eternal rest. Just think about that. The fact that heaven is said to be, in Revelation chapter 21, a place of no more tears, no more death, no more grief, no more pain, means that in this world we will have tears, grief, pain, and death. Otherwise, why would we need to go to heaven? What would make heaven so great? The fact is, when we get there, all that ends. So just as an aside, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking, if I just check all the boxes, then I can rub the genie lamp, I can pop my coins into the vending machine and get all the blessings from God. It's just not the way it works. God is gracious. He's not a genie. God is glorious and good to his people, but his purpose is what we read in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? That he would make us into the image of Jesus, that he would conform us to Jesus' image. So even the bad things and the good things work together for that purpose. Tony Merida puts it this way in dealing with this text. Here, God is making a specific promise to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. And we don't get to co-opt that to make it our promise for our time whenever we want, right? This is a specific reality that we're dealing with. But what we can learn from is how God works with his people. He does prosper his people, but he always does it for his purposes. If God is only prospering his people and they're never having to deal with suffering, like my buddies in India right now are struggling. My friends in China right now are struggling. Does that mean they just don't have faith? No, I think they got a lot more than I do. And I want to help us understand that there's going to come a time where it's going to seem like none of this is right. Where's the blessing? And I want to remind you, the people of God that God is speaking to right now, they were in the wilderness. And God was with them. So we should take heart. God is prospering His people for His purposes, to make a nation, a people for Himself. Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's making us like Jesus in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He finished the work. He got us there. And that's the promise. So believer, today, understand this. Every good gift comes from God to drive you into Christ-likeness. And every trial comes from God to drive you into Christ-likeness. We don't get to take one without the other. Because ultimately, God's purpose in guarding His people and preserving His people is to make a group of worshipers for Himself. And we see that in Revelation, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are gathered around the throne proclaiming the greatness of Jesus. But in Exodus 23:25, they're told, "You shall serve the Lord." You should worship the Lord and not all the other gods. But what was God ultimately doing? What's His ultimate purpose with the Hebrew people? He was making a nation from which would come the promised one. When He made the covenant with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, He says, "I'll bless you, and you'll be the father of many nations," right? And He says, "But I'll bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations." And that blessing comes through the seed, Jesus, through the Messiah. Ultimately, God is preserving His people through famine that brought them into Egypt, through slavery and bringing them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, bringing them to the promised land, through conquest, bringing them into their inheritance. God is preserving His people here for the purpose of making a nation for the promised Messiah, for the blessing that God had promised. From this people would come the one who would make a people from all nations. The preservation, the protection for the purposes of God. We also see that the power belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 31. "I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." His power is demonstrated for His people. He sets the borders and He says, "Now everybody out. This is for My people." And by His power, He accomplishes that. I will drive them out. I will set the border and I will give the inhabitants. And then you're going to have My power behind you. He goes on, He says His power is demonstrated not just for His people, but against His enemies. Look at verse 22. "If you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So it'd be really important for us to identify well our enemies. So I think we use that word maybe a little too loosely. At times, it would serve us well and serve the purposes of God well to make sure we understand our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are powers and principalities, and make sure we're understanding that. Verses 27 and 28, "I will send My terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." When I read this, I picture Jesus standing before the man with this legion of demons who have overtaken His body, and He cast them out in a group of pigs that run off a cliff. That's what I picture of the confusion that comes with the power of God upon the enemies of God. "I will send hornets before you." That just sounds horrible. "Which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." Just imagine what happens when you're outside and a bee flies by. It's amazing how high-pitched everybody gets, right? It's crazy what happens. You guys might not notice this. I'd encourage you to go back and watch the videos of all the weeks we were out on the lawn. There was at least 3 or 4 weeks where I preached entire sermons with the yellow jacket just crawling up my arm. And I am not some evil genius who's just like petting his pet yellow jacket. I was sitting, my heart rate, it was off the charts. Okay, but I just sat there and I sat calmly. There was not as much gesticulating through the sermon on that sermon. So it was more like, but we freak out with a bee, a yellow jacket. Imagine a horde of hornets. God is demonstrating his power against his enemies. Why? So that his people will trust in him alone. Look at verses 32 and 33. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Oh, how easy it is to think once we have accomplished and gained power that we no longer need God. What did God do? He preserved, he protected, he prospered his people by his power and for his purpose to make a people who would glorify him and would demonstrate his glory and blessings to the ends of the earth. He told Pharaoh when he was delivering his people, I've raised you up so that my glory will be known to the nations. And now he's accomplishing that. He did the work. He accomplished all of this for his people. And believers in Jesus Christ, we have this hope. We have, as God's people, the security of knowing that redemption from beginning to end has been secured. Jesus has secured the pathway. There is no other way to the Father other than him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's Thomas who said, we don't know the way. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I'm going, you can't go, but one day you're going to go. We don't know the way, Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. And he has the plan. He's accomplished everything to get us to the Father and our inheritance in him. Jesus protects his people. He's the one who said, whoever the Father has given to me, no one can pluck from my hand. He protects his people from falling away and from being plucked away. Jesus' power is made perfect in our weakness. When we are weak, he's interceding at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding on our behalf, and he is demonstrating his power. It's often that we try to show our power, and in doing so, make God look weak. No, his power is made perfect in our weakness, so we trust him as sojourners in the wilderness. It's by no accident that so much of the New Testament identifies us as the people of God as exiles and sojourners. It's what we were designed for. It's what we were made for. We were made to look like our Jesus who had no place to lay his head. So if God is going to do all this work, if he's promised to accomplish it from beginning to end, the deliverance and the victory and the redemption, it all depends solely on him. That means we get to like sit back and relax, right? That means we just sit back and go, all right, blessing after blessing after blessing. Well, look back at the text. Along with God's sovereignty comes the notion of man's responsibility. And here, man's responsibility is to obey God in faith, to trust that God's going to accomplish it, and to obey him in the middle of it. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we are called to put on the armor of God and fight in faith. He's going to set the boundaries, and he says, and you're going to drive them out. The provision belongs to the Lord, and they still had to go gather up the manna. They still had to go work the fields. So this covenant promise comes through faith, believing that redemption is found in Christ alone. So, believer, you are called to trust the Lord who has promised to finish this work of redemption, to finish what he's begun, to preserve you by his power. What does it look like to obey him? Well, verse 21 here says, pay careful attention to what he says. You might want to start listening. It's a lot of voices telling you a lot of things. Listen to what he says. Read his word. Come to his word. And then verses 21 and 22 say, obey his voice. Don't disregard him. Verse 21 would tell us, don't rebel against him. Verses 24 and 25 say, serve him only. And then verse 32 says, don't trust the powers and promises of the world around you. Obey him by trusting him. Believer in Jesus, you understand this, right? We have a better promised land coming. They were waiting for a kingdom that would one day end. We're waiting for a kingdom that is eternal. We have a better covenant secured through the blood of Jesus Christ. They had a covenant that every year and every week and every month, there had to be sacrifice after sacrifice. We have a God in Jesus of once for all sacrifice, a better hope found and secured by Jesus in his resurrection. So believer, are you longing for that? Or are we spending more time ruining the fact of what we might be losing in this life? Now, I want you to be reminded of this. I had to remind myself of this several times this week. It always works out well for believers when we lose things for Jesus' namesake. Always. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my namesake. Blessed, like happiness comes. That's weird. And whatever you lose for my namesake, you'll gain back 100 times in the kingdom. So we can be people of hope because Jesus is still on his throne, because Jesus is still accomplishing his purposes. He will finish the work. So trust and enjoy our glorious God today, who Jude would say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Would you watch this?